Well, let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our great priest king, after the order of Melchizedek, who has risen from the dead, conquered sin and death for us. We praise you and thank you that he offered himself once for all a sacrifice to bring us to you, and that through your Spirit, we offer ourselves willingly here this day to hear his voice, to listen, to obey, and to apply his word in our lives and in our community. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless us. We pray you would strengthen us, and we pray you would prosper us by your grace for the glory of your name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning, providentially, as we consider Palm Sunday, we return to the book of Hebrews and to the theme of Jesus' priesthood that Paul had left back in chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews. Back in chapter 5, you remember that he said, I have a lot to tell you, but I can't tell you yet because you aren't ready to hear what I have to say. And so Paul digressed from his theme of Jesus' priesthood so that he could warn his audience to pay attention to the things he was saying. Don't drift away. Don't fall asleep. Pay attention to what I'm saying here. Today, he returns to his subject of Jesus' priesthood, and what a return it is. Paul's words in chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews are the meat to which he wanted to direct his readers' attention earlier. The stuff he's given us here today is not milk, it is solid food. So be prepared to chew today. Okay? And what Paul's words reveal is that his readers, for all their exposure to the Old Testament, right? They were Jews, they were Hebrews, they had grown up, nurtured upon the Old Testament. But for all their exposure to the Old Testament, they had missed the overarching theme and direction of the Old Testament that finds its culmination in Christ. They were not aware how they were to read the Old Testament. But Paul, today in chapter 7, gives them a glimpse of how they were to read the Old Testament, and he himself relies upon David and David's reading of the Old Testament. So hopefully today, as we return to the theme of Jesus' priesthood, we will find that we'll find ourselves better equipped to understand how we are to read the Old Testament and how we ought to appreciate Jesus as our great high priest. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. We will be reading the entirety of Hebrews chapter 7 this morning. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 28. Paul writes, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abram gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people, according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people did receive the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as Jesus was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord is sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this is, as you can see from our reading, an extensive passage, and I considered breaking it up into sections, but ultimately decided to keep it together so that we could preserve the flow of Paul's argument. The things that he says here, he is going to repeat again, so you don't need to fear missing something. In this section, Paul repeats himself quite often. However, if I don't answer every question you have about Hebrews 7, then come to the filling up the corners and ask away. Okay? As with the book of Hebrews, generally, it is critical that we understand the Old Testament background of Paul's words here in Hebrews 7. Even as it was necessary to understand the story of Abraham last week, so this week we find it absolutely essential to understand who is this Melchizedek guy? What's going on? And so that's where we have to start, is back in the book of Genesis. The story of Melchizedek is really quite simple. It occupies only a few verses, 3 or 4 verses in Genesis, and would almost slip by if David had not done us the very great service of highlighting the significance of the Melchizedek story. David, in Psalm 110, will train us how to read the Old Testament, to look for themes and events that ultimately point to God's Messiah. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 14, and we'll look at the story of Melchizedek. Then we'll look at Psalm 110 and the way in which David develops that story. And then at Hebrews 7 and the way in which Paul simply adds on to what David says. Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis chapter 14, you may recall that Lot got himself in trouble by living near the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot was taken into captivity along with the rest of the people of the city of Sodom, and they were taken away. Abraham heard what had happened, and he went in pursuit of these kings who had destroyed the city of Sodom and who had taken Lot captive. He defeated those kings, and now Abraham is returning from his victory over Chedorlaomer and these other kings. He's returning from his victory, and as he's returning, he passes by the city of Salem, which was an ancient name for the city of Jerusalem. And as he passes by the city, the king of that city comes out to meet him. Verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave Melchizedek a tithe, a tenth of all that he had. That's it. That's the entirety of the story of Melchizedek. You'll notice that after reading it, we have numerous unresolved questions. Right. Who is this guy? Okay. Why did he come out to meet Abram? Why did he bring bread and wine out to meet Abram? How did he know Abram? How did Abram know him and recognize him as the priest? The text identifies him as the priest of God Most High. Oh, why does Abram give him a tenth part of all that he has? And why does Melchizedek then pronounce a blessing on Abram? Were there other priests according to the order of Melchizedek? Did he have predecessors? Did he have people who came after him? We don't know. This is all we're given. This is the entirety of the story of Melchizedek. So, well, what do we know? What do we know from the text that's in front of us? Well, we know that the name Melchizedek is a compound of two Hebrew words, the word melech, which means king, and zedek, which means righteousness. So Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. But he's also the king of Salem. Again, an ancient name for the city of Jerusalem. Salem means peace. So he's the king of righteousness and he is the king of peace. But he's also, not only is he a king here, quite clearly by his name and by his title, he's also a priest. He's the priest of God Most High. He provides Abram with bread and wine, which was priestly food. He then receives from Abram a tithe, right, of all that Abram had earned. This was a priestly activity. Abram is recognizing him as the representative of God Most High and giving him a tenth of all that he possesses. And then also, you'll notice that Melchizedek pronounces a blessing upon Abram, which was also, right, a priestly activity. The priests in the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood, their responsibilities were to offer sacrifices, to pronounce blessings upon the people of God. So here, Melchizedek is a priest king. That's what we know. Now, were we left with this story alone, we might be tempted to simply pass it over with little additional thought. However, David awakens us from our slumber by reading the Melchizedek story in light of God's promise to send a Redeemer, a priest king who would rescue and reign over Israel. As David read the text of Genesis under the inspiration of the Spirit, he saw in Melchizedek a type of the Christ, a pointer to the Messiah, an anticipation of the Son of David that one day God was going to raise up to rule over his people and to rescue them from their sin. David sees in Melchizedek a type of Christ. We already sang it this morning, right? I hope that you were paying attention as you sang Psalm 110. Jehovah to my Lord has said, sit thou at my right hand. But in case you weren't paying attention, turn to Psalm 110 in your Bibles, where David gives us his meditation upon the Melchizedek story. In Psalm 110, this is the only other place in the entire Old Testament. This is the only other place in the entire Old Testament that Melchizedek is mentioned. He is not mentioned in any other place in the Old Testament. Genesis 14, Psalm 110. In the New Testament, there are two psalms that are quoted more than any other psalm in the Old Testament. And those two psalms are Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, the psalm in front of us here. This psalm is quoted more than any other psalm in the Old Testament. So what does David have to say? It is, you see by the superscription, it is a psalm of David. This comes to us from the hand of David as he was meditating on the text in Genesis. We're going to read, since we already sang the whole thing, we're just going to read verses 1 through 4. Notice what David has to say. The Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord is sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. Here the first Lord is the Messiah. Your is Jehovah. The Lord, Messiah, is at your right hand, God. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. This is David's meditation upon the Melchizedek story. As we consider this particular psalm, we note that the psalm speaks of the Messiah holding two distinct offices, right? In verse 1, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, David is speaking, he's anticipating the arrival of the Messiah, and he calls the Messiah his master, his Lord. This is the text that Jesus will use to say if the Messiah is simply the son of David, then why does David call him Lord? Why does David acknowledge his son as his master? Something more is going on here, Jesus is saying. David is looking forward to the Messiah. Yahweh says to Jesus, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." In other words, rule. Okay? Notice verse 2. "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." He's investing the Messiah with kingly power, kingly authority. He tells the Messiah, "Rule in the midst of your enemies," and he will rule until when? Until he's subdued all of his enemies under his feet. So he will continue to serve as king until all of his enemies have been subdued. And then Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, at that time he will hand the kingdom over to his God and Father, and the messianic age will come to an end. Okay? But here we have the king, the kingly Messiah. Notice what characterizes this king. Right? He rules where? He rules out of Zion. And Zion is, of course, another name for Jerusalem. Zion is another name for the city of Salem, where Melchizedek ruled as king. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of Salem. So Melchizedek also ruled out of Zion. Melchizedek was also a king. And when Melchizedek reigned as king, what happened? Well, Abraham is traveling along, and what does Abraham do? He acknowledges that Melchizedek is the one to whom he owes allegiance. He acknowledges Melchizedek as king in some way, and certainly as priest. And so when the Messiah rules and reigns, what will happen? Well, notice verse 3. "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth." In other words, when this messianic king comes, just like Abram recognized Melchizedek as the priest king of God Most High, so the people of God will recognize the Messiah as their lawful ruler, and they will volunteer to serve him. They will pay tribute to him, even as Abram did to Melchizedek. But not only will the Messiah be a king like Melchizedek, not only will he rule out of Jerusalem like Melchizedek, not only will the people of God acknowledge him and pay tribute to him and voluntarily serve him like Melchizedek, but verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Messiah, David is telling us. Remember, this is David speaking so far. The New Testament is not speaking. David is speaking, and he tells us that Messiah will not only be the king, he will be a priest. He will be a priest after the fashion of Melchizedek. Just like Melchizedek, he will pronounce a blessing upon the people of God. He will bring bread and wine to the people of God to feed the people of God and provide for them in their hour of need and in the midst of battle. You see, David is reading Genesis 14 and he comes across this guy, Melchizedek, and by the inspiration of the Spirit, he recognizes in this figure in Genesis 14 the heart of what God was promising one day to send. A priest king who would rescue Israel from her sins and who would deliver her from her enemies. Now, the question that should arise in our minds a little bit, right, as we read Psalm 110 is, well, why? Why does David see in Melchizedek a type, a picture of the Messiah? He doesn't have the New Testament yet. So why did he speak of a priest arising from some source other than the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood? Right? The priesthood with which David was familiar, the priesthood that was always before him, was the priesthood of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood. So why does David, in Psalm 110, pick up this story of Melchizedek and say, when Messiah comes, he's going to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek? Well, first, consider a couple things. We know that David, throughout his life, particularly in times of sin, sensed the terrible inadequacy of the Old Testament sacrificial system. David sensed the terrible inadequacy and weakness of the Old Testament sacrificial system. He knew that the sacrifices offered according to the Levitical priesthood were of limited value and worth. He knew they pointed beyond themselves to some greater sacrifice. After all, how could the blood of an animal atone for the sins of a man? And so David, remember in Psalm 51, after his great sin with Bathsheba, and he's finally been confronted by Nathan and restored, he composes this psalm of confession. And he says in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, he says, Lord, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Likewise, in Psalm 40, David says the exact same thing, and we could repeat these from other places, but in Psalm 40, verse 3, David says this. He says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. But here's the thing. According to the Levitical priesthood, God did require it. God did require it. The Old Covenant required sacrificial offerings at the hands of the Levites, right? But David's saying, well, no, God, you don't require it, because he's perceiving the inadequacy of the Levitical priesthood. The whole thing is faulty on a deep level. So clearly did he perceive the inadequacy and the temporary nature of the Levitical priesthood that he declares here in the Psalms that really God doesn't desire burnt offerings. And Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, will say much the same thing. God will say to Israel, when did I ever command you to bring these offerings into my presence? And we think, well, isn't that what Leviticus is all about? And God would answer, no, that's not what it was all about. And if you think that's what it's all about, you missed it. You see, David understood that the Old Testament, that the Old Covenant, that the Levitical priesthood was weak and inadequate. and the only other priesthood that he saw mentioned in the entire Old Testament that had the sanction of God was what? The Melchizedekian priesthood. The Levitical priesthood isn't it. But there is another priest in the Old Testament, not connected with the sons of Levi. Ah. You combine that with another thing that David hoped. David had every reason to hope that a priesthood like Melchizedek's would find its fulfillment in his son, in the Messiah. After all, God had promised David, right, that his son, the Messiah, would build a house for God, would build a temple for God. And what do you do in the temple? You offer sacrifices. And offering sacrifices is a priestly activity. And so David had every reason to hope that this son of his would somehow be a priest. And so putting these bits of data together, right, the Messiah will be a priest, but there are only two priesthoods sanctioned in the Old Testament, Melchizedek's and Aaron's. And Aaron's priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, is inadequate and it's faulty. And so David concluded by the Spirit that the Messiah would come in the order of Melchizedek. And God confirmed this. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. David read Genesis 14 and he said, whoa! Here it is. This is what God has promised in the Messiah. A priest king to atone for his people's sins, to bless his people, and to rule over his people. Melchizedek, David said, is a type of Christ. He's a picture of the Messiah. And so, by the inspiration of the Spirit, he composes Psalm 110. When we get to Hebrews chapter 7, therefore, Paul is not giving us any startlingly new information. He's simply taking what David has already revealed in Psalm 110 and he's fleshing it out. He's saying David's anticipation that the Messiah would be the priest king after the order of Melchizedek is what God has fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is our great priest. And then Paul will not only flesh out this story, he will then talk about the meaning of it. So turn back to Hebrews 7 and let's see what Paul does. Hebrews chapter 7, we begin in verses 1 through 10, where Paul identifies the person of Melchizedek, talking about that he's a type of Jesus, and also how great Melchizedek is as a type of Jesus. So notice first verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, he's just pulling this directly from Genesis 14, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, right? We already learned that, okay? And then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father. Who was Melchizedek's father? We don't know. Without mother. Without genealogy. Did he have any descendants? Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, We have no record of him being born, no record of him dying, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. In other words, Melchizedek's priesthood has never passed on to anybody else. He's the only one who's got it, and he still has it, and this is just like the priest-king, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, he says, consider how great this man was. Consider how great Melchizedek really was. Think about the story. Think about Genesis 14, Paul says, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, if Abraham is giving a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek, that must mean that he's acknowledging Melchizedek as a representative of God. He's paying tribute. That's what it was to give a tenth. It was to pay tribute. It was to acknowledge, I am your servant. And indeed, he says, he confirms his point. He says, after all, consider the law. Who gets the tithes? Well, the Levites. Well, why do the Levites get the tithes? Because they represent God. They represent God to the people. Notice verse 5. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they've come from the loins of Abraham. Saying, yes, there are brothers, right? The sons of Levi, they aren't intrinsically any greater than we are. They're just Levites. But they get the tithes. Why? Because they speak for God. They represent God. Well, what does that imply then about Melchizedek? Oh, well, Melchizedek spoke for God. He was a priest of God Most High. Abraham was recognizing his greatness. So verse 6, but he whose genealogy, talking about Melchizedek, is not derived from them, not derived from the sons of Levi, received tithes from Abram and blessed him who had the promises. The direction is important. Melchizedek received the tithes and he gave a blessing. The direction is important, Paul's saying. Okay. Verse 7. Now beyond all doubt, the lesser is blessed by the better, by the greater. So what does that mean? It means that Abram was lesser than Melchizedek. Melchizedek was his superior. How do we know? Because Abram gave tribute and Abram received a blessing. Here, mortal men receive tithes. That is, in the Aaronic priesthood, in the Levitical system, mortal men receive tithes. But there, Melchizedek receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. We have no indication that Melchizedek's priesthood ever passed to another, even Levi. Ah, now Paul gets to his point. Even Levi, who receives tithes from the people of God, paid tithes to Melchizedek. In other words, the Levitical priesthood is subordinate to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Well, how do you figure? Because Levi was still in the loins of his father Abram when Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek. Levi hadn't even been born yet. And in Abram, even Levi recognizes the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood. All right, so here's the story. Right? Paul's just summarizing what had happened. He's bringing out some of the significance. Now he's going to drive it home. So here's what this means. Verse 11, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, if the Levitical priesthood were the end of the road, if God had given the Levitical priesthood and intended this thing to be an end in itself, then why does he talk about another priesthood? And why does he talk about the Messiah coming according to the order of Melchizedek? Why do we have Psalm 110? He's saying, why do we sing it all the time? Because the Jews routinely sang the Psalms. Why do we sing Psalm 110 if the temple system and the Levitical priesthood was to remain intact for all eternity? Then why did God give us that psalm? You see where Paul's going, right? The temple system is obsolete. It's old. It's growing old. It's ready to disappear. God is going to come and he's going to wipe the temple off the face of the earth because it doesn't serve his purposes anymore. It was always intended to be temporary. Notice what he says. For if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Why didn't David say, you're going to give a priest according to the order of Aaron? Well, part of the reason he didn't is because he knew the Messiah would be one of his descendants. And what tribe did he come from? Judah. He didn't come from Levi. So if the Messiah is to be a priest king, he can't be according to the house of Aaron, because David is not according to the house of Aaron. So notice verse 12. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken, namely Jesus, belongs to another tribe from which no man is officiated at the altar. In other words, he's saying, look, if Jesus couldn't be a priest in the temple, how come? Because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. Verse 14. For it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, which is what David told us, who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, that is a law that just goes from one generation to the next, where son hands down the priesthood to the next one and the next one and the next one, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus is the great high priest who does not die, but who is a high priest forever. And so notice the way that Paul summarizes all of this. In verses 18 and 19, he says, for on the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment, that is, the commandment establishing the Levitical priesthood. It's all been done away with, he's saying, because of its weakness and unprofitableness, right? The very weakness and unprofitableness that David had experienced in his life. For the law made nothing perfect. The Levitical priesthood was never an end in itself. The priests, even in offering the animals, were to look through this animal to the lamb that God would one day provide. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, a better priesthood, established on a better sacrifice, our Lord Jesus Christ, through which we draw near to God. So this is Paul's establishment. Jesus' priesthood, Paul is insisting, spells the end, the demise of the Levitical priesthood. And so we see what this means for his readers, right? They're so attached to the temple system, so attached to the Levitical priesthood, because they felt that it had the sanction and approval of God Himself. This was, they said, of the temple in Jerusalem, this is God's house. But Paul is saying, not anymore. Not anymore. In the wisdom of God, the Levitical priesthood was designed to point to another priesthood, the priesthood of Christ. The Levitical priesthood is obsolete and growing old, and it's ready to disappear. God will destroy it all, but the Melchizedekian priesthood established in Christ remains. So, what does this mean for us? What do Paul's words here in this section mean for us? First, they mean that we as the people of God need to beware lest we get distracted from Jesus and His priesthood. It is through Jesus that we get to God, and through Him we have direct access to God. Right through Him we draw near to God. We enter into the very Holy of Holies. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's been much in the news lately regarding the establishment of the new pope. And while we might honor and respect Francis I as a Christian man concerned for the well-being of others, the theology behind the papacy is to be decidedly rejected. The pope is not the vicar of Christ on earth. He is not the earthly head of the entire Christian church. Christ is the head and ruler over His church, the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and His priesthood is not one that He gives to another. He is the high priest. This leads us perhaps to another observation closer to home, and that is that there are lots of legitimate parallels between the Levitical priesthood and pastors, elders, deacons in our own day. Perhaps the most important to emphasize is that they are both weak and frail. So praise God that our access to Him is not limited by the weakness of our earthly pastors or elders or deacons. We approach God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you're baptized by somebody, and that minister of the gospel who baptized you later apostatizes and goes off the deep end. Does that mean that your baptism is invalid? No, because Jesus is your high priest, and you are baptized into Jesus, not into Paul or Apollos or any other man. And praise God for it. Praise God for it. Don't permit the frailties of church officers to distract you from the perfection of your high priest, Jesus. Rather, consider them a reminder that only Jesus can save us from our sins. Only Jesus can mediate between God and us. He is the Lord. Finally, by way of application of this section, don't get bamboozled by folks who claim to be showing great respect for the Old Testament while attempting to resurrect many of the trappings of the law, the ceremonies of the law, such as many Messianic Jews do. Okay? Whether it's saying that, well, true, if you're really spiritual, you're going to grow a beard. Okay? You won't cut the hair on your head. Or if you're really spiritual, then you'll restrict yourself from certain foods. Or if you're really spiritual, then you'll wear certain clothes because that's what the Old Testament says. I would read for you verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. The Old Testament sacrificial system and ceremonial system were built upon Aaron's priesthood. And with the demolition of the Aaronic priesthood, the restrictions that were related to that priesthood have also ceased and come to an end. So don't let any man act as your judge in regard to food or drink or a Sabbath day or any of those things. Things which are a mere shadow of that which is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The old covenant was weak and flawed. It was built upon a priesthood that was always intended to be temporary, to point beyond itself to the Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, including all of those regulations for distinguishing the people of God from the nations around them. To cling to those trappings is to miss the focus of the law, Jesus himself. The moral principles and the law continue to abide to this day, but the ceremonial trappings of the law have passed away along with the priesthood. All right. So those were some points of application from that. Consider then finally Paul's statements here in verses 20 through 28. Paul develops that not only is Jesus' priesthood a new priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, it's also greater. And inasmuch as Jesus was not made priest without an oath, okay, so how is Jesus' priesthood superior to the Levitical priesthood? Number one, the Levitical priesthood was established by the law. Jesus' priesthood was established by God swearing an oath. And we know from previous, right, from the earlier chapter, that when God swears an oath, we can have entire confidence that God will fulfill it. So God established the Melchizedekian priesthood with an oath. Second, and so he substantiates that by quoting Psalm 110 again. Then he says in verse 23, okay, so verses 20 through 22, Jesus' priesthood is superior because it was established with an oath. In verses 23 through 25, Jesus' priesthood is superior because it is unchangeable. It doesn't pass hands from one priest to another, but it is vested in Jesus himself forever because Jesus never dies. He has risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God, and so we don't have to worry about the priesthood. You know, you get one high priest and he's a really great guy, and then he dies. And the next guy is a charlatan. Don't have to worry about that because Jesus lives forever. Verse 23, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Why? Because he lives forever and he always lives to make intercession for us. He prays for us and intercedes for us. Third and finally, Jesus' priesthood is superior because his sacrifice was once for all. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Everything that those sacrifices were to point to, Jesus is, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who's been perfected forever. So ought not we to be grateful that our great high priest has become higher than the heavens, that he is the one in whose merit and worth we approach God himself, that we don't approach God by virtue of our own works, by the virtue of any other sacrifice, by the virtue of any ritual or anything of the sort, but we approach God in the name of Christ and through Christ are accepted. This is what we are told every week when we come to the table. Our great Melchizedek comes and brings us bread and wine, just like Melchizedek brought to Abram of old. He brings us bread and wine so that we, when we are in the midst of battle, can be strengthened and equipped to fight the good fight and to continue to serve Him. He brings us bread and wine to encourage our hearts and to make us glad and to equip us to fight well. So let us give thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ. Our God and our Father, we thank You for our great priest king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who on this day so many years ago entered into the holy city Jerusalem to the shouting and praise of Your people. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Your king comes to you, humble and lowly, sitting on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. We praise You and thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that He manifests the nature of kingship by giving Himself for us. We pray, O Lord, that You would equip us and empower us to serve Him faithfully and to rejoice that our great priest king lives and reigns forever, having risen from the dead and ascended to Your right hand. And so we pray together as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying,